Everyone has strengths and weaknesses, right? And my family doesn't call them weaknesses, they call them challenged. I'm technologically challenged. There are no computers in heaven, I'm certain of that. The other place would be filled with them, and I'd have to, you know, if I were condemned, I would be condemned to sit in front of a computer. Tacy tells me I'm directionally challenged. I've only been lost 4 times in St. Louis. That's with my GPS on. And I am sermon title challenged. This is the most pathetic title. I mean, who would come up with Dress for Success? And in fact, I think I'm just going to resolve right now. I'll just call next week sermon number 3, sermon number 4. That way I can't demonstrate my absolute inability to come up with a title. But the text isn't pathetic. The text is God's Word. It's a beautiful word. I'm going to ask you to turn to it, please, as I read. And it may be a little unusual for you, but I'll read and comment at the same time. And then when we get into the thick of it, I'll do that no longer. I, John, that would be the Apostle John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. There's debate. Did John write during the reign of Domitian or the reign of Nero? But we're talking late first century, early second century, and by now, Christianity was seen as a threat to the Roman Empire. It was seen as a political threat and an economic threat and a religious threat. And so now Christians are under persecution. Let's keep reading. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is about 10 miles long, about 5 miles wide. It's in the Aegean Sea. It's about 40 miles off the coast of a city called Miletus, and it was a Roman penal colony, and Rome sent its worst prisoners there. It was worse than Alcatraz. You could not get off that island and swim 40 miles to land. Conditions were primitive and brutal. Lifespans were short. And so for John to be writing this from that island speaks volumes about the personal suffering that he has endured for his faith. Let's keep reading. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The phrase "in the Spirit" refers to a particular, unique, supernatural encounter that John had with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, but the description here is something of an extraordinary nature. Ezekiel had that and describes it in Ezekiel chapter 2. Peter had that and describes it in Acts chapter 10. Paul had that and describes it in Acts chapter 24. And now John is describing it here, the first of several references, which we'll eventually see as we continue our study. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That would be the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, when Christians were celebrating the resurrection, what we call the new Sabbath. And I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst, notice, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. My friends, I asked this question last week. Let me ask it in a different way. When you face adversity in your life, when there is uncertainty about your future, when you find yourself in a situation that seems overwhelming to you, what is your first impulse? We talk about muscle memory, where the body learns to do a sport and you keep doing it over and over and it comes natural to you. What is your spiritual muscle memory when you encounter adversity? Well, it's very important that we understand this principle. You know, we believe that not just every word of the Bible is inspired, but we believe the sequence of those words is inspired. And I want you to see what I would call gospel logic in this. Of course the church is suffering. Of course John is on Patmos. Of course in your future, whether it be dealing with cancer or a broken relationship or unemployment or turmoil in a church and not knowing what the future is going to be. Of course life is filled with those kinds of things. Jesus said it in John's gospel, in this world you will have tribulation. Did he not say that? It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when and how it comes upon us. Right? So what's your muscle memory? What's your first impulse? Well, mine is avoid it, fix it, conquer it, solve it. In other words, bring it on. That's not the gospel impulse. Let me give you a little trivia test. How many chapters in the book of Romans? 16, I heard it. And how does that flow? Well, in 16, Paul takes 11 chapters to teach us the gospel. And then in 12:1, there's a transition verse that says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And from 12 through 16, it's largely about how you live the Christian life. Now hold that thought for just a moment. How many chapters in Galatians? 6. And for the first 5 chapters, Paul has, and these are all Christian letters written to Christian people and Christian churches, but Paul takes 5 letters to explain the gospel, the relationship between law and gospel, doctrine of adoption in chapter 4. And then in 5, there's this little transition verse, for freedom Christ has set us free, therefore let us live in freedom. And then he spells out the implications of that. And so, for example, where would you find this verse in Galatians? Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. That would be in 6:10. Why? Because he builds the foundation of the gospel first, and then he talks about how to live it out in the Christian life second. How about how many chapters are there in Colossians? Correct. There are 4. And in 3:1, there's a transition verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So first chapter, second chapter, you've been delivered from your sins. Here's Christ is. The full deity is dwelt in him. And then once we get it straight, once you understand who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus, let's talk about how to live that out. How many chapters are there in Ephesians? That would be 6. And again, the first 4 chapters, here's who Jesus is, who's who you are. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You've been made alive in Christ. He seated you in the heavenly places, and so on. And then, a little transition verse that says in 4:1, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Pastor, what's this doing? In the gospel, your identity precedes your activity. Your position in Christ precedes your living for Christ. It's about being long before it's about doing. This is the logic of the gospel. This is the sequence. And John is following that same gospel logic. Of course you have to deal with persecution. But even before we address that issue, do you know who Jesus is? Who's he writing to, by the way? Some lost pagans? He's writing to Christians. Jack Miller, mentor many years ago, told a bunch of preachers, I was there, you have to preach the gospel every Sunday because people forget it every Monday. You see, our default setting, our spiritual muscle memory is all about performance. I've got to do it right, get it right, read more, try harder. And God says, before you jump into the fray, how about we sit down and review the gospel? And that's what John does here. It's a sweet thing. Now, in the first 8 verses, the gospel review takes the form of didactic teaching in the form of verbal statements. In 9 through 14, the gospel is reiterated visually. In other words, we're given this incredible picture of Jesus, which we'll get to in just a moment. So let's jump in. We read in Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. They represent the seven churches that John will be addressing in the next chapter. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. That is a reference biblically, you know this, to deity. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and other places where God manifests himself in the form, visible, physical form, and that is called the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity. He was speaking to me. He appeared in the midst like a son of man, and then he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. It's very interesting. The very first feature that John calls attention to, he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, so it's not just John, it's God through John, but John calls attention to this idea of a robe. And there's a very short debate about that, because there's two kinds of people in the Old Testament that wore a robe. A king, i.e. Solomon, Saul, they wore robes, or the priest. And so which is it, the priest or the king? Is Jesus being spoken of here as which one? And the answer is not difficult. Some things in this book are very difficult, well beyond my capacity to understand them. But the fact that this is a robe along with a sash, kings didn't wear sashes. Priests wore sashes. This is based on the book of Exodus in Elijah when God says, here's your uniform. Here's your dress for success as a priest. You've got to have the robe, the sash, the ephod, the whole nine yards. And so here in this visual image of Jesus Christ, he is a priest. He is wearing a priestly robe and he has a golden sash around his chest. Now, in verse 14 and following, are you listening? There are six visual features of Jesus listed here. None of them by chance. Let's walk through quickly what those six are. But before we do so, this church has a rich history in theological precision and teaching and that kind of thing. I suspect that many of you will know this. But have you ever heard of the states of Christ? That wouldn't be like Florida and California. Have you ever heard the term the state of his humiliation and the state of his exaltation? Well, there's some great reading about that in the Confession. And it's fancy words. Let's break it down, make it simple, K-I-S-S. In his state of humiliation, it talks about the life of Christ on earth. I mean, think about it. He was in heaven in his pre-incarnate state. And then Paul says in Philippians, he didn't consider equality something to be with grasp, but he gave it up, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness and so on. So the idea is that humiliation doesn't mean, man, I rooted for the wrong team and my team lost and then everybody, I felt ashamed kind of thing. That's not the theological term humiliation. It means that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who existed in eternity and who was surrounded by angels who worshiped him forever and ever, he left that station, that condition, and he visited planet Earth in all of its ugliness. And he sweat, and he could have stubbed his toe on a rock, and he saw human suffering, and he would get hungry and sweaty and tired and so on. He suffered all the kinds of ways that we suffer yet without sin. That's his state of humiliation. And John was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ during that state of humiliation. He was one of the apostles. And now, for the first time, do you see this? For the first time, John gets to see Jesus in a far different state. It's called the state of his exaltation, which means he was crucified, he died, he rose again from the dead, he has a resurrection body. And so now, for the first time, we get to see what the exalted Christ looks like. Let's walk through it quickly. First of the six physical features, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. How many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson? Parts of the movie theologically suspect for sure, but in terms of a description of what a Roman crucifixion would look like, very accurate, exceedingly accurate. And one of the scenes is Christ being beaten, and when he lowers his head, his hair is scraggly and sweaty, and it's falling over his eyes. And then when he's about to be crucified, they put that crown of thorns in it, and now his hair is bloody. This is what John saw in his state of humiliation. What does John see now? No blood, no sweat. His hair is beautiful because he's beautiful. It's white like snow. It's brilliant. Second physical feature, his eyes were like a flame of fire. They are penetrating. Remember the song we cited it a few weeks ago, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? Remember the last verse? When I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, John saw Jesus' eyes close in death. And now, in his state of exaltation, his eyes are brilliant. They're open. They're flaming tongues, if you will, of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. The feet metaphor is very important in the Bible. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Blessed are the feet of him who brings good news. We will bow at his feet. The biblical metaphor of feet often references someone in authority, a king. And in his state of humiliation, what kind of feet did John see? Bloodied. What's the last thing he saw? Nail pierced. And now in the state of exaltation, what does he see? His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. They're glowing. They're brilliant. These are the feet of a king, a resurrected and exalted king. His voice, that's a non-visual, six visuals, one audio descriptive here. His voice was like the roar of many waters. What's the last thing he heard Jesus say on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That voice would have been weak. That would have been racked with pain. And now what's he hear? A strong, sovereign, confident voice. Then in his right hand he held seven stars. More about that, but I want you to know, if you're a Christian, Jesus holds you in his hand. And he holds the church in his hand. But in his right hand, when John saw the right hand before, what did he see in the right hand? A Roman nail. And now what's he see? Jesus holding us in that same hand. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Not a cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. On the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, no, no. He doesn't hear that. He hears this voice. And from this mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. There's no debate about what that means. That's the sword of truth. It's used in two ways in the Bible. It's used with respect to the Christian, and it's used with respect to the non-Christian. The two-edged sword, a Roman sword, is sharp on both sides. And in sense of how the Lord deals with us with that sword, what's the Bible say in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any edged sword, able to penetrate, pierce, if you will, separate bone and marrow, soul and spirit, so that the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are laid before him to whom we must give an account. The sword in the hand of Jesus with respect to the Christian is a scalpel. And he wants to do open heart surgery on every one of us. He wants to expose what the Bible says are the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So, for example, envy, pride, lust, resentment, they're all there. And he sees them. And he takes truth and he puts us on the operating table called sanctification. And he does his surgery, and I'm sorry to say, sometimes it's without anesthesia. It's painful. But he does it because he loves us. And if we've got that kind of thing in us, either as individuals or as a church family, he wants to surgically remove it. That's how much he loves us. But the sword is also not an instrument of healing in the life of the Christian. The sword is an instrument of condemnation against the unbelieving. In Revelation chapter 19, the sword will be wielded against the nations in judgment. And then, finally, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What was that face like in his state of humiliation? anguished, painful. What's it like now? Pure and brilliant. And it's shining. In fact, it's shining so much, it's so holy. Here is a holy Christ. And just like Isaiah did in the temple experience in Isaiah chapter 6, what is John's natural reaction to see the exalted Christ? Hey, Jesus, give me a high five. How's it going? What's he do? It says here, I fell at his feet as though dead. R.C. Sproul years ago called this, I think the best description, the trauma of holiness. If you get a sinful person to go toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with a holy Jesus Christ, that person can't handle it. They're looking for the closest exit. They're overwhelmed by a sense of their own sin. They know they're morally culpable, subject to condemnation. They're traumatized by it. And when John falls at his feet before the exalted Christ, what does Jesus say? Well, it's about time because, you know, you didn't witness to that guard yesterday like I wanted you to. Oh, and you got a little ticked at Peter a few years ago, and you guys never patched that up. What did he do? This is the gospel. He put his hand where? On his shoulder and told him to what? Fear not. There's no fear in the gospel. What's the movie with Tom Hanks where he's a baseball coach for an all-women's team? Anybody see that? And the right fielder comes off the field crying. He says, there's no crying in baseball. In the gospel, there's no fear. In the Christian, the condemnation that we fear has been laid on Christ and we're free. So John knew Jesus in his humiliation state. John now sees Jesus in his state of exaltation. John gives us this beautiful description of the gospel. Finally, this. If you put all these physical characteristics together, you could divide them into three general categories. For those of you who love Reformed theology, these three categories are described in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But if you're not familiar with that, it's perfectly fine. Let me describe them to you. When the sword of God's truth comes out of the mouth of Jesus, when he speaks truth, he's fulfilling the office of a prophet. The prophet in the Old Testament was commissioned by God to speak truth. When Jesus wears the robe and the sash, that is a description of the office of priest, which flows very nicely because when I speak truth, Jesus is saying to you, you're convicted of your sin. So if I were only a prophet, you would be in trouble. But I'm not only a prophet, but I'm a priest. I expose that sin. I died for that sin. I intercede for that sin. I wash that sin away. I cast it as far as the east is from the west. But there's another third office of Christ, so-called, and it's the office of king, and his feet are burnished bronze, and later you're going to see that he's sitting on a throne. In the Old Testament, each office was segregated. One person could only hold one office. In the gospel, all three offices are combined in Jesus Christ. Who cares? What's that mean? If you're unconverted, whether you be a member of the church or not, your greatest need as an unconverted person is to know Jesus as your new prophet, your new priest, and your new king. There's something called the Catechism of the Westminster Confession, and that is broken down for children. It's called the Children's Catechism. It's 136 questions, and we catechized our children when they were quite small, and it went through this three offices of Christ. And here's one of the questions. Why do you need a prophet? And the answer is, because I'm ignorant. Why do you need a priest? Because I am guilty. Why do you need a king? Because I'm rebellious. If you're not a Christian today, you need Jesus. You need somebody in your life to speak truth to you. The world lies to you. You lie to yourself. You hear the lies of the enemy if you don't even know it. You need a place to stand. And that place is Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the only reliable prophet that you can count on. All the other prophets are false prophets. So if you're not converted, you need a prophet to speak truth to you. And here's what Jesus says to you. You have failed. You need to own that failure. It's called sin. You've rebelled against me. And the second thing that the children learned is, why do I need a priest? Because I'm guilty. See how beautiful this is? The prophet points out my guilt and the priest absolves me of it. In the case of Jesus, because he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and he offers you absolute forgiveness. And then the third question the kids learned is, why do I need a king? Because I'm rebellious. I need someone to direct my life. You have been king and ruler of your own life. You've called your own shots, set your own agenda, used your own strategies. How's that working for you? It'll lead to sadness and loneliness and shame and death. And the really good news is that this exalted Christ, this prophet, this priest, this king is available to you if you but cry out and ask him to do that for you and be that to you. How about those of us that are Christians? What do we need most? What are the three things that we as Christians need? What does Central Presbyterian as a church need? I mean, have you all been through any adversity in the last year or two? What does every Christian and every Christian church needs? They need to know Jesus as a prophet. They need to know Jesus as their priest. And they need to know Jesus as their king. We have the need for the gospel every day. And what is this prophet going to say to you individually and to us as a church? I can't tell you what he'll say to you individually, but I can tell you when we study chapters 2 and 3, he's got a lot to say to his church. It's open heart surgery. Break out the scalpel, no anesthesia. But the only reason that he would expose our failure is so that he can remove our sense of failure and guilt. He kicks in as the priest as soon as he executes his function as the prophet. And of course, we need a king. We need a king to rule us. In Jesus Christ, you have a place to stand. It's called truth. You have a relationship to enjoy. It's called redemption. And you have a cause to pursue. It's called living for the King and His glory. Let's pray. Father, if there be anybody here today that perhaps is questioning or seeking some spiritual reality in their life, but they have not known of Jesus as potential prophet, priest, and king, would your Spirit warm and soften their heart? Would your Spirit give them the gift of faith? And would your Spirit cause them even today, even before this service ends, to cry out to you for your mercy? To say to you, yes, I have failed. Yes, I'm a bad king over my own life. Yes, I'm guilty. Father, meet them at that place of humility and repentance and show them the beauty of the gospel. And Father, for those of us that are Christians that have already been given this gift of faith and walked with you, some for weeks, some for decades, would you remind us even today that we need Jesus in this way for us? Would you give us ears to hear when he speaks truth to us, even when we don't like to hear it? Would you give us hearts to receive his priestly intercession and grace so that we're not under fearful condemnation but joyful liberation? And would you be king? Would you dethrone our pride and our self-reliance? And would you take your rightful position as King and Lord of our lives? Oh, we love you. We thank you that you left heaven and entered this terrible, painful, brutal, place of humiliation. And now, Jesus, give us eyes to see you in your exaltation and to love you and to worship you and to proclaim you. We pray it in your name. Amen.